Take your Bibles tonight. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. For the most part, we know very little about what it means to be a disciple. We don't live with the mindset of which Christ is talking about to these folks in the East. This type of teaching model was very prevalent in Christ's day. It's not so much in the West. We are more instructive. We are more lecture oriented, where we sit and we listen and we walk out, maybe changed, maybe not. But with this kind of mindset of discipling that Christ brought our attention to three times in this passage, it is a different mindset than we're used to in the West. You see, because a disciple, if I can get this here, a disciple is a learner. He's a follower and an imitator. He is a person whose life is transformed by the person followed. We must be people who are transformed by Jesus. We must be people who come to the Word of God, who come to faith in Christ, and our lives must be radically changed. Not like the crowds. In fact, Luke 6 says this. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. That's exactly what Christ is getting at. Will be like his teacher. A disciple put into daily practice the truths that are taught by the person that he followed. So the teaching of Christ became the rudder of the life of the disciple. These men that are writing these words were utterly transformed in their thinking. Their world was turned upside down because they followed Jesus. And the number of times the word disciple is used is 264 times in the Gospel and in Acts. It is the title of the follower of Christ. We today say Christians. And I'm wondering sometimes if we ought not to go back to the word, I am a disciple of Jesus. Jesus is not interested in decisions. He's interested in disciples. Committed people who would give of themselves to Him. And so far we've seen in the text a rich depiction of Christ's view of authentic disciples. So what is a true, authentic disciple? Well, we've seen this already, but verse 25 is distinct. The crowd of crowds are an easy place to hide. You could actually follow Christ bodily and yet never actually be a disciple of Christ. But an authentic disciple won't have it that way. He is one who sticks out from the crowd and distinctly lives in such a way that is completely different from the crowd. You see, because his heart is knit with the heart of Christ, and it is unmistakable, it's undeniable that this person is a follower of Jesus, because the disciple's life distinctly reveals Christ. This is why it's so many marriage situations. You begin to look at the growth over time of the wicked, sinful, self-centered living that exists between two people under one roof, and you begin to look at this and go, do any of you love Jesus? Because if you do, it's not seen. And it's seen throughout the church. That there aren't people that are distinct in the quality of their lives that demonstrates Christ. So he's distinct. Secondly, we saw that he has one supreme love. He pursues Christ alone. His life is one huge love and devotion to Christ alone. He's not divided. He's not double-minded, but single-souled. The heart reverberates with Christ alone, so that when he hears hymns like, "Arise, my soul, arise," I don't know about you, but I wanted to get up. And I wanted to shout to Jesus. The authentic disciple is driven by his love to the point that it appears as hate to those closest to him. He even knows what it means to die to self. It is an exclusive love, it's a consecrating love, and it's a very challenging love as he learns the challenges in life to die to self. Have you learned that challenge? Probably not. Are you learning that challenge? He is sacrificial. We learned this in verse 27. Taking up your cross is a stunning picture of literally walking the path that Christ walked. You understand what Christ was talking about. He knew exactly what he was saying by picking up his cross. You see, he was under submission to the Father. He was under the rule of wicked men. I hear people all the time, "I can't stand to live with my boss. My boss is wicked, and I can't stand it, and so I rebel against him," and I turn and I go, whoa, wait. How is God using that wicked boss in your life that if you were to submit to him, Christ would be seen? Because Christ put himself on purpose under the rule of wicked men. He suffered greatly in life and death. I talk to people all the time, go, "I can't believe God would make me suffer." Really? What did Christ do? He gave. He was merciful. He was compassionate. He forsook earthly pleasure. He refused man's applause. Oh, if we could learn that. Purposeful in life for the Father's glory. So this is so distinct from our culture. It's so distinct from our church life. He's sacrificial. He also lives in truth. He lives in truth. An authentic disciple is a learner, and thus he learns from his master. He's humble. He submits. He understands that it costs. He's not worried about the cost. He follows Christ. There's the two parables that speak of those who would follow Christ and those who wouldn't follow Christ. Both pay a huge cost. One pays the cost of ridicule because of his external, half-hearted, double-minded, insufficient following doesn't work. The world knows it. They point the finger and they go, "You are the laughingstock of Christianity." And it's prevalent in churches all over the world today. The other pays in death and devastation when he refuses to see what is true. I can't tell you how many people I run into all the time who live out of the realm of truth. They live in this little make-believe world that they think it's theirs. They've created it, and they wonder why no one else likes them. They wonder why no one else can communicate anything to them. Because they're in their own little world, and they refuse to live in what is true. And what is true is that Christ is sovereign. Christ is Lord. He is King. He's the one that gets to decide. And you will not win because life is all about Christ and His glory. It's not about you and your happiness. In Christ, your joy is complete. Your joy is full. In your own world, it's false, filled with cancerous decay. And what is really real is only in Christ. Tonight, we come to the final part, verse 34 and verse 35. A true and authentic disciple has one great commission. Look at verse 34. Salt is good. Salt is good. Let's just stop right there. Christ communicates here with an analogy, which is simply a comparison between two things, typically on the basis of their structure and for the purpose of explanation or clarification. It was something, once again, that everyone there would quickly identify with. Salt. Salt was very useful, and it still is today. It is a preservative. It's a purifying agent. It's an antiseptic. And it's something that really makes you thirsty. So there is this comparison of what an authentic disciple is to salt that is in context of two important aspects that Christ describes as coming to Christ for our salvation in verse 26 and coming after Christ, that is our sanctification in verse 27. Coming to Christ is the narrow gate. Coming after Christ is the narrow path that we're called to walk. And the comparison here is given to explain the effect of the life of the disciple on people in regard to their salvation, in regard to their sanctification. So what he's saying here is this. He's using this idea of salt, and he says salt is very good. And he's saying that your life as a disciple is meant for one reason. Your life is meant as an authentic disciple. It's not for the living room, but it's for the public display of the glory of God. Your life in every aspect is to be lived in order that you demonstrate the glory of God as Christ's righteousness is lived in and through you, so that your life looks less like yourself and more like Christ. And he uses salt as the analogy, and he says it's good. So let's look at this. Because God asks us here that as a disciple, your job is to be a disciple. And now it switches. It's just like this turn. Now you make many disciples. Like salt. So let's think about this. There's an effect, first of all, on the unbeliever. Our life as salt, our life as a disciple of Jesus should be salt. And it's good. Christ's concern for the life of the disciple and his effect on people is very clear. Christ's life stood in stark contrast to the lost. And as he came across people, Pharisees, hypocrites, his life came as a sharp contrast, like light into darkness. And it could not be missed. And you see this very clearly. You folks are going through the Gospel of John. I love that. It was life-changing for me. We're finished with it now, but oh my goodness, 210 messages. But this is how our life should look. Let's talk about it as a preservative. Salt has a power in the very makeup of its essence to cause the decay or spoilage to slow way down in the substance. It preserved meat and it kept it fresh longer. You see, Christ wasn't interested in temporary disciples or bandwagon followers. He was looking for people who would not be in it for what they could get. Those who refused to ride the wave of popularity and follow for the long haul. You see, a person whose life has been transformed is by nature distinct, and this distinction has an immediate effect in a world filled with darkness. You see, light shines, and immediately there's illumination. Light brings life and wards off corruption. This means that the message of the gospel will be lived and spoken in the middle of those who are unbelievers and will be a preservative to the holiness of God. And disciples make impact for God's holiness in the world around them to preserve His glory. And this is the life that we ought to be living every day in the world filled with darkness. Your life should shine. And it should hold back sin. This is why it's so astounding to me that there are so many people going to church in our world today. More and more people statistically are going to church than ever. And yet we have more problems with depression. We have more problems with anger. We have more problems with people going postal. We have more problems with people getting angry on highways. And a lot of them are Christians. Our life must be a preservative. What about the preservative at home? Dad? Are you making it easy for your wife to grow in holiness? Are you making it easy for your children to love Jesus more because they see a sense of Christ-likeness in your own life? This is how you're to be, a preservative. Secondly, a purifying agent. Because of salt, holiness and corruption cannot coexist. Salt purifies, it cleans, and even aids in healing. And because of the righteousness of Christ in the life of a disciple, His righteousness works as a purifying agent in the world, bringing sinful, corrupt people to the holiness that only Christ can bring. This is why I say to you folks, we must be a people of repentance. I'll never forget the day, I don't mean to embarrass him, I'll never forget the day when I am coming to Heritage Bible Church and I'm coming listening and the first thing out of Danny Brooks' mouth was, I need to ask your forgiveness. Some of you might remember that. I sat there with my mouth open. Did he just say that? He's a pastor. But this is the way we ought to be living. On a regular basis, we ought to be asking for people's forgiveness because we've sinned against them. It ought to be easy for us to come into a world where the righteousness of Christ is imputed upon us, and it ought to be very easy to live as a purifying agent. We make it easy for people around us to do what's right, and we are a people who desire repentance. And the message of the gospel, both spoken and lived, should be given with great confidence to those who are in bondage with sin. Because we've been freed, and we're an agent of purity. You see, righteousness has great power. Sin has great power, but righteousness has even greater power. You say, what are you talking about? Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this. I don't know if you've ever put this together. God says, I am the Lord your God, and I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me. We all know that, right? We've seen that. That people who sin, it shows up three or four generations down, but that's not where the verse ends. But showing, illuminating, working as a purifying agent, steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Righteousness is much more powerful than wickedness. And this is where we as God's people must be people of repentance who desire the righteousness of Christ to be seen and exploded in our world so that all people see it. You see, your life lived in the middle of wickedness is a powerful cleansing agent as it transforms death to life and from darkness to light. There's no greater transformation than that. And our lives should speak of it. Salt is good. As an agent that causes thirst, we are designed to be people who accurately reflect God. All humanity groans with the effects of the fall. It is very natural then when a person has been given the perfect righteousness of Christ and openly displays it with humility, giving the Father glory, that the impact of this is used by God to stir up a thirst for what was destroyed by the fall. You see, we were all made to live and to reflect that glory, but the fall has so clouded that and stamped it down in our own lives. That when people see it, there ought to be, I want that. I want that. I'm hungry for that. That's what I want. And our lives should depict this kind of righteousness. You see, the authentic disciple is distinct this way. You see, living out Christ's righteousness should have such an effect on the integrity of our lives, that our work ethic, our marriages, our child rearing, the way we take care of our homes, and may I say this, the way we take care of our cars, the way we take care of our pets, the way we manage our finances, the way we react to life's problems, the way we reveal ourselves on Facebook, it ought to be a constant flow of causing a thirst for people to go, there's something different about that person. And it causes a thirst for God in the lives of those not believing. You want to know why it is that we're not evangelizing like we ought to? It's not because we don't have programs right. It's not because we're not organized. We're going to see this tomorrow, how God gives us the responsibility of making disciples. And it's not a grand scheme of organization. He just simply says, go. Go. Live your life. Go. But we'll talk about that tomorrow. The authentic disciple is distinct this way. Salt is good. That's the effect on the unbeliever. What is the effect then on the believer? This is awesome. Are you ready? Buckle your seatbelts. This is good. There's no college football game tonight better than this. Not even Ohio State and Michigan State. All right? Not even that. This is so good. Are you ready? The saltiness of our lives should have an impact on each other. And here's where the church gets a failing grade. First of all, preserving. An authentic disciple's saltiness shows up in his care for others. And this is found in how we care for one another. It means that our love for Christ carries over in helping each other love Christ and love others. And this happens in open accountability, that when discouragement and disappointment and despair shows up in our lives, we live as encouragers, as confronters, as helpers and counselors. And God has designed this uniquely for us. You say, how do you know? I'm glad you asked. Let's look. Romans 14, 19. Let us therefore, these are believers, follow after the things which make for peace, and things therewith one may edify another. One of the greatest destroyers of peace in the middle of a ministry is this thing. You have to kind of look up here to know what that is. It's the tongue. So much peace is destroyed by people saying things. Innuendos. Gossip. It's not what we're to do. We're to go out of our way to make peace. And so when someone comes to you with a gossip, you come alongside that brother and you go, wait a minute. Let me just talk to you. Can I talk to you for a minute? Do you understand what you're saying? You're saying that our pastor is doing evil. Do you understand that? You're saying that Mrs. So-and-so thinks evil of that person. That's what you're saying. Do you really mean that, first of all? And secondly, is that something you should be saying? Have you gone to, pastor? Have you gone to that person? You haven't? Well, let me go with you. Because we need to solve this. Because I don't want you living in sin. I don't want disunity to crumble the thing that God is doing here. Why? Because there's something bigger here than your own desire to be known. And that is, there's the glory of God in Christ. And we've all been given a little bit of His righteousness to the point that we're made completely whole. And so I don't want you defiling that. So come on, let's go get this right. I guarantee you, if you start doing that, the gossip level would go, and there would be great unity. Because you'd be building up one another. You'd be encouraging one another. How dare you talk to me that way? I'm sorry that I actually say something that confronted you? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? Well, you could have said it nicer. You know, you're right. I probably could have. But let's deal with it anyway. Romans 14, 19. Romans 15, 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, not according to your own understanding, You'll never get like-mindedness if you just hold on to your understanding. You'll never have unity in a marriage if you can't release your own view and find out what the other person has to say and give them credence. Give them the ability to think something different from you. And you maybe submit yourself to them. But when we want our own way, which indicates that we indeed are not a genuine disciple of Christ, we're our own disciple because we listen to ourselves rather than preach to ourselves. What do? We're not preserving. We're actually ripping apart. Let's keep going. Verse 14 of chapter 15, and I myself am also persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able also to admonish one another. When was the last time you sat down and lovingly and carefully admonished another person in the church to do right, to live out that righteousness that Christ had given them? You see, this is very preserving in the body when we treat each other like this. When we ignore sin in our own lives and we ignore sin in people's lives, we contribute to their pain and the glory of God is dimmed and not preserved. And it begins to rot and it begins to smell. And people come in the church going, something smells here. And they have no idea what's going on. And they can't put a finger on it. But there's this grumbling, this mumbling God's people that should never be that way, because we are to be salt. You see, salt is good. Purifying. Not only preserving, but purifying. Purifying just simply means that we live in a very transparent, pure way. And we're caring body of believers. And it means that we are there an agent of sanctification process that continues to cleanse us and work in Christ's holiness in us. Matthew 7 is very clear how this works. That when you go to someone to remove a sliver out of their eye, remove the plank in your own eye first. Have you ever had something in your eye? How many of you have ever had something in your eye? Have you ever had a plank in your eye? Can you imagine what it would be like to take a plank out of your own eye? I have this thing in my eye called a bleb. If you look at me carefully and closely and look, you'll see this white spot in my left eye. It's right here. I feel it all the time. It's a little bubble that was put there by a doctor who was trying to save my eye from going blind. I have a blind spot in my eye. I can go like this and lop someone's head off. It's kind of funny. I get a big chuckle every now and then. I'll just sit there and go. They think I'm weird or something. But they know I'm weird, so. But it's bleb. It's like this piece of grit that's always in my eye. Sometimes it grows. And what it does is it collects the liquid in the eye so that the eyeball itself will relax. Because I have glaucoma. And so it's a bleb. And sometimes it gets bigger. Sometimes it moves. Sometimes it moves and it goes down so I can't see well. Things are a little bit blurry. But it's like this thing always in my eye. So a person who's removing a sliver out of someone's eye knows how to do it because he's removed the plank out of his own eye. This is how we do it. It's a sanctifying process to be a part of admonishing one another. And it's this idea. I am purifying. I'm purifying myself. I'm humbly going, looking at my own sin, knowing that what it hurts to be a man of repentance. God, how I'm so sorry. I understand how my sin has grieved you. But let me help this brother. And so you're extra careful because you know how it hurts. And you know the pain. So you're very careful. But you come alongside. Ephesians 4:2 says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You can't be any clearer than that. Brothers and sisters, how long-suffering really are we really? I mean, if someone doesn't treat us the way we think, buddy, we are, let me just tell you about that person. We're off and running, tearing them down. That ought not so to be. Because God has called us to be purifying agents. Why? Because salt is good. Salt is so good. Submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. On what basis? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Have you been forgiven? Do you understand your sinfulness? Why God would say to you, arise, my soul, arise, come into my presence? Why would God say that to you? Based on Christ's perfect righteousness, not because any good that you have done. So when someone sins against you, what do? You forgive them. And you're more than happy to do that. Why? Because you know how you're forgiven in Christ. Ephesians 5:21, other passages of Scripture, we could go on and on. But in our care for one another, we should be making it easy for people to do right in their homes, schools, work, and every relationship by living as true members of one another. What about causing thirst? Let's look at this quickly. The time is getting away. But we live in one another with one another in a way that shows up in how we affect each other that causes the thirst. Hebrews 3:13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you understand how sin is? It's a lie. And so when you constantly listen to yourself and you're constantly looking at your own world and desiring what you want, it's all based on something that is not true. And when we give into it and then we come across someone else who's given into it, we must be people who exhort them. Brother, stop that. That's not true. You're not living in the realm of what is true. You're creating this world that's false, and you're giving yourself to it as if it is true. You're blind. And that's why we remove the plank out of our own eyes, so we're not blind. Mom and Dad, the reason why we don't discipline our children the way we ought to is because we don't want to be disciplined. We're scared to death that somehow that child's going to reveal our sin. And we won't look at that. We won't talk with our husband or our wife and say, honey, how are we doing? We doing okay? Am I leading you in a way that is godly and righteous? Are we doing okay here? Well, no, you're really not. Well, tell me, what can I do? I need for you to do this. Oh, I'm so sorry. Let's pray. Let's get this fixed. Exhorting one another. Stir up. Hebrews 10:25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. No. We're not going to stir up to love and good works. We're going to stir up to get someone on my side so they can pit against them. I'll tell you what, man, that pastor, he doesn't know what he's doing. This church is going, it's going in bazonkers, man. You're not going to believe this. Look what they're doing next. Look what the elders think. And this goes on in churches, just like Heritage Bible Church. People, no, you're kidding. Let's stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. I'm not going back there. Bunch of hypocrites. Yep. Saved, glorified, redeemed hypocrites. But encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. And let me just tell you, I think, personally, the day is drawing near. Every day. And we need to be encouraging one another as the day is drawing near. To be in one another's lives as the day is drawing near. Now, there's a warning. And I love this. We're to penetrate this world and the church with the righteousness of Christ in order to bring about Christ's likeness in such a way that our lives point people to Christ and the glory of God. Salt is good. What's the very next word? But. The conjunction. And it changes everything. The conjunction moves things in a different direction. If the salt has lost its taste, how will it be restored? The answer is, it won't. Those people knew it. We probably don't realize it because we don't deal with salt like this. It's a rhetorical question, In other words, God intends for His disciples to make disciples. But what if they don't? What if they just come to church for what the church will can give to them? And they come and they even go on retreats. And the retreat is, God, what are you going to do for me at this retreat? Not interested in really making disciples. I'm just interested in having a good time. I'm just interested in being the most spiritual person at Heritage. What if they don't make disciples? And your life will be as salt that's lost its taste. You see, there are several ways that salt is used. But Christ here gives them and us two what's called bottom rung uses. In other words, there's a lot of great things that salt can do, but if you come down and salt doesn't work in all of those things and it loses its taste, here's perhaps two places that maybe it can work. Maybe. But what we see is that this actually won't even work. And it becomes two things. First of all, your life becomes ineffective. And he uses this idea of soil. Look at verse 35. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use, either for the soil. It's for the soil. It's ineffective. It's no good. Why is it any good? This is speaking of the effect that salt can have as a fertilizer to soil, allowing for dusty, sandy soil, which they had, to actually grow stuff. But this salt is so bad, it can't even do that. And there are people in our churches whose lives are so ineffective, they don't even make disciples of Christ. They come, they sit down, they listen, they sing, they walk out, and no life around them is ever effective for Christ. They go home, they do their job, no saltiness with unbelievers, no saltiness with believers, they're just there and with no effect. And it can't even help soil. There are people who fill the seats at Calvary Bible Church week after week. Their lives are like this. And I just forever think, why are you here? What in the world brings you here? There are people at Heritage that have been going to Heritage for years doing just this. And basically their lives are ineffective. They don't teach Sunday school. They don't work in the nurseries. They don't care for anybody else but themselves. They come in, gripe, complain, grumble a little bit, vote no, and never tell anybody why. Just vote no because I can. Ineffective. Not even good for fertilizer of the soil. Not even making the ground worth trampling over. But secondly, a warning. You're not only ineffective, but you are worthless. In what way? Well, Christ gets very deliberate here. He says it's ineffective for the manure pile. And one of the last ways salt would be used is to keep the smell of manure at a tolerable level. But here is where Christ becomes very down to earth. This salt is worthless because it can't even keep the stink of sin down. The smell of sin is all around these people. They're worthless. They are very coarse and strong words that are used here. You see, our self-righteousness, our religious works, without the righteousness of Christ, is so ineffective and worthless, it is for the trash. And if you were to look at the wake of lives in your life as you walk through the church at Heritage Bible Church, would there be people whose lives are effective greater in a greater way for the cause of Christ and His glorious gospel? Or does your life have no effect on anybody? That's exactly what it's talking about here. Now, what kind of people are these ineffective and worthless people? Who are these people? Do they go to Heritage Bible Church? Yes. Do they go to Calvary Bible Church? Yes. They're crowd followers. They're there because they like the crowd. There's no distinct features of their lives that look like Christ. None. When they're confronted, they dodge, they parry, they ward off. They're not interested in becoming like Christ. They're not interested in seeking forgiveness of their lives. They only look like they're committed. These are people who value what you look like on the outside. And if you don't look like them, they're going to tell you about it. These are people who they love earthly relationships more. These are people that probably tell you a lot about their grandchildren. These are people who talk a lot about other people. These are people that love themselves, though, more. These are people that when you talk about them, they don't ever ask you a question. They're telling you about themselves. We have one lady that comes and all she talks about is her health. That's all she talks about. So one day she comes to me, she says, "Pastor, I want you to pray for me. I'm having surgery this week." I go, "Oh, really? You're having surgery?" "Yes, I'm having surgery." "Oh, okay. Well, is it serious?" "Well, it could be very serious. Yes. I got this and this and she goes on and on and on, and I'm sitting there going, "Well," I said, so let me ask you a question. "What's the worst thing that could happen to you?" "I suppose I could die." I go, No. That's not the worst thing that could happen to you. You could actually live. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is what? Gain." I never thought of it that way before. I go, "No, because your life is consumed with you." I didn't say it quite like that to her. I was saying that way on the inside. They love themselves more. They don't count the cost. There's no risk in their lives because they don't ever have to tell anybody. They're never engaged in anybody else's life. They love the things of this world more than Christ. And what we usually think of that is we think of they love things. They love new cars. They love new houses. No. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what the world is, folks. When God uses this idea of the world, it's not talking about this kind of stuff, the stuff. That's not what it's talking about. They love pride. They love themselves. They love looking good. They want people to think spiritually well of them. And they do so more than they do Christ. They profess Christ, but they do not possess Christ. Your spirit and their spirit somehow doesn't ever ring together. It's just like, come on. Say something about Jesus just once. I dare you. And they use the jargon of Christians, but get along too well with those outside of the church. All of their friends are people outside of the church. But they come and they put money in the offering plate. I had a guy tell me, "You don't understand how much money I put in the offering plate." And let me just tell you, that means nothing to me. Because God owns the cattle on the thousand hill, and I really mean that. And so I'm like, "Dude, you just told me the wrong thing. You're right, I have no idea. And frankly, I don't really care. Do you love Jesus more than your money?" That's what I'm concerned about. You see, the reality is, if you have ears, you will hear. Ears are an entrance into the mind, the will, and the emotions. And this is why he finishes this whole off. "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." That means that there are people who have ears, but they don't ever hear. That, my friend, is scary. That's not where I want to be. And I pray all the time that God would open the ears of my heart, that God would open the eyes of my heart, that God would allow me to see. You see, authentic disciples are transformed by Christ and are gripped by all he says and all that he is, and thus are being daily changed into his glorious image. Is that you? Are you an authentic disciple? If so, salt is good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have given us a mandate. God, you've not just given us something to do as if we would wander about the earth hopelessly lost and not know exactly what it is that you'd want us to do. No, God, you've given it to us. You've given to us perfect righteousness. And you've said, now go into a world that is not perfect righteousness, that actually is very filthy, dirty, and darkness, and filled with great darkness, and go courageously and be light. And yet, God, we, in our own world, are very much like the people that are in the crowds. We're dodging you. God, would you forgive us? God, would you create in us a clean heart? Would you renew in us a right spirit? Would you go down and see if there be any wicked ways in our hearts? Because, Father, you have given to us perfect cleansing righteousness, perfect healing righteousness. There's no need for us to be angry. There's no need for us to be filled with hurt. There's no need for us to be filled with bitterness. When you've given to us perfect righteousness, that if we would exercise it, our love for you would be grand and glorious, and our love for people would be purposeful, intentional, and loving. Oh God, this is what we need at Heritage Bible Church. We need a group of people who have taken the log out of their own eye and are helping carefully and lovingly and compassionately, taking the splinter, the small little dot in someone else's eye, and removing that so that we both can see you. Oh God, change us. God, don't let us be self-deceived. God, bring people around us who would talk into our lives. Be people, God, bring people around us who would not be fearful, fear what man is thinking, and they would go past their own fears and risk our relationship and open up their hearts and say, brother, I see some anger, sinful anger in your life. Let me help you get that out, because it doesn't do right the glory of God. God, forgive us of our gossip. Forgive us of our marring the name of your precious people and marring the name of your precious Son. Forgive us for wanting our own wants so much that we're willing to roll over and run over anybody in our way. God, forgive us of that. God, forgive us for not loving the people who are different from us. Forgive us for not caring for that unbeliever who's struggling with darkness in their own life. For not having pity, not caring, not coming underneath them and being light. Because we fear them. We fear rejection. Oh God, forgive us of that. And God, as you've taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For truly, God, thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. And thine is the glory. All of life is all about you. And for your name's sake, God, would you continue to work out your glory in us in such a way that we would be good salt in this world and not be worthless and not be ineffective. God, stir our hearts tonight, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
Do you keep your heads back?